All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Get your copy out of my translation if you have that. Otherwise, use your other Bible. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, I encourage that petitions, prayers, pleadings, and thanksgivings be made over all men, over kings and all those in authority, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in all devotedness and sincerity. For this is ideal and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be rescued and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one intermediary between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the one who gave himself a substitute ransom over all men, the witness to be completed in its own appointed times, unto which I was appointed a herald and an emissary. I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying, a teacher of the nations in trustworthiness and truth. You know, whenever the Apostle Paul says, first of all, he's probably about to tell us something pretty important, wouldn't you think? What does first of all mean to you if you were talking about some topics with other people? When you say first of all, what does that imply?
Word of their priority.
Okay.
Most importantly,
he's saying. Now, in this chapter, all through chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is giving instructions on how we as believers are to conduct ourselves in the assembly as a body of believers. And so he says, first of all, and he starts with prayer. Top priority, priority number one for us as a collective group gathered together is prayer. Number one, actually communicating with God. I mean, that is why we're here, right? I mean, you know, y'all are here to look at my pretty face, right? No, not so much. I didn't hear any amens there. Y'all are here to hear my wonderful sermon, right? You should be here to pray. Isn't that right? I mean, that's what the apostle is saying, essentially. First of all, number one priority. Top priority. Now, let's look at what he says. I encourage that petitions and prayers and pleadings and thanksgivings, and these are all different, you know, maybe slightly subtle nuances, but it's all about prayer. It's all about making requests to God, but also offering our thanks to God. So it's about this communication. To be made over all men. You know what I want you to notice in here in these first few verses? What is the primary subject of our prayers, according to Paul? What should be the main focus of our prayers? I'll let you read it again and tell me.
Brothers.
Excuse me?
Brothers.
Okay, I like that. Did you notice it's not pray for all your little needs? It's not, is it? Now, is there anything wrong with praying in the group and asking for your own personal needs? No, but that's not the main priority. Okay, that's the point. What is the priority? It's to pray for over all men, okay? But look what he says. He breaks it down. He says over kings and all those in authority. And then he tells us why. So that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in all devotedness and sincerity. You know, I personally didn't vote for President Obama. Okay? I don't dislike the man, but I didn't particularly vote for him because I didn't agree with a lot of his political positions. But there's a lot of vitriol and anger on the Christian right towards him. Some of it may be deserved, some of it may not. That's not for me to judge. But there's our responsibility as a Christian is to pray for that man. Isn't that what the text says? to pray for. Hey, if he is in the White House, he's there because God wants him there. Isn't that true? Doesn't the book of Daniel say that God is the one who puts kings in authority and one who takes them out and so forth? He might have him in there because he wants to bring judgment. Whatever the reason is, he's there because God has determined that he will be there. And what should our responsibility be? No, I mean, there's nothing wrong with voting him out the next time around, okay? But while he's there, what's our responsibility? Pray for him. Pray for the Congress. Pray for the governors. Pray for the local officials. Pray for them. And why does the Apostle Paul tell us that we should pray for these? You know, listen, do you know who was in power when this letter was written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy?
Nero.
The Roman Emperor Nero. All right? Roman Emperor Nero. If you don't like Obama, you really wouldn't like Nero. Okay? Nero was killing Christians. He was the guy who liked to burn them to light up his gardens. You know, I mean, he was merciless. He was cruel. He was a madman. He was insane. I mean, there's no doubt about it. And the Apostle Paul says we are to pray for kings. He didn't say for those in authority that are of our particular political persuasion either, did he? What did he say? All those in authority. Because they're the ones who are affecting our world situation and our local situation. And so what is the goal towards this end? He says we are to do it, and he says, first of all, we're to pray, and first of all, we are to pray for those who are in authority. And then he says, so that we may lead a peaceful and a quiet life in all devotedness and sincerity. Do you guys think prayer is effective?
Yes.
Can God change the mind of the Congress?
Yes.
Can he change the mind of our particular governor,
yes,
of our president?
Yes.
He can. And if all of his people were praying, things might actually be better. Isn't that right? Better for us. Look, what's the intended goal here? Is it that the king will become a Christian? Is it that the president will be a Christian? Is it that all our congressmen will be Christians? Is that what it says to pray for? Look at the text again. What does it say? What's the benefit of this? What's the intended benefit of this? Look, what does he say? Right. That our situation will be better. Because they're the ones who are pulling strings and controlling how our situation is, how it affects us. And why does Paul, I mean, is that kind of self-centered? Think about it. Isn't that kind of self-centered? We're going to pray for them so that it'll be better for us. Is that self-centered? What do you think, Spence? Exactly right. You're exactly right. If you continue to read this whole paragraph, the Apostle Paul is talking about our mission. What is our mission? Well, what was his mission? Actually, look at the last sentence. He says, unto which I was appointed a herald and an emissary, and I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, a teacher of the nations in trustworthiness and truth. That is, Paul's, everything in his mind was designed around getting the message of Jesus Christ out and being effective in changing the hearts of men and women. That was his mission, all right? And all of his letter that he wrote, his two letters that he wrote to Timothy, was designed with his mission in mind. You know why the Apostle Paul chose Timothy? Why did Paul choose Timothy to be his part of his evangelistic team? Why? All right, okay, that was, he was qualified, but what was his, what did he want to gain from that? He wanted to train somebody up to walk in his footsteps so that when he was gone, his mission continued. Did you know that that's what Paul's goal was? In fact, look at 2 Timothy Yes.
Can I add something?
Yes, you may.
Paul was famous for using the governmental systems everywhere he went, even appealing to Caesar himself, to further the mission.
Yes.
It's just interesting.
He did. He used everything he could to further the mission. Yes, that's right. In fact, the Apostle Paul made really good inroads with the gospel amongst the Roman soldiers. At Philippi and at Rome and other places as well. He did. He wasn't afraid to evangelize the government officials either, as much as he could. But I want you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want us to be inside Paul's head as he's writing to young Timothy, his protege that he left in Ephesus to train new leaders and new teachers. That's what they're there for. He says in 2 Timothy, and by the way, 2 Timothy was written shortly after 1 Timothy, maybe within a couple of years. 1 Timothy was written while Paul was in Laodicea. He was not in prison. 2 Timothy, by the time he wrote 2 Timothy, he had been arrested. He had been put in prison by Nero, and he knew that he was about to be executed. In fact, it's sort of his farewell letter to Timothy. And so he knows that he has accomplished a lot in the mission that Christ called him for, but he has not accomplished anywhere near enough. There are still many, many places the gospel has not gone. And so instead of Paul trying to do it all himself, what he does is he takes some young guys along with him on his mission, and he's training them to replace himself. That's what he's doing. He's training younger men to replace himself, and then for them to go out and replace themselves and to, you know, have, you know, if you keep doing that, you know, that's what Jesus did, isn't it? When Jesus came, did he come to, become a TV super evangelist?
No.
Did Jesus preach to enormous crowds and get out and have big tent revivals and all that? A lot of people came because they wanted to be healed, but most of them didn't really want to hear what he had to say, okay? You know what Jesus spent most of his time on? Those 12 guys. Those 12 guys. Teaching them. Because he knew he was going to send them out. And then each one of them, we're going to gather around them, more young men, and teach them. And then they would do the same, and the gospel exploded all over the Roman Empire because of this process. All right. So what does Paul say here? In 2 Timothy, he's in prison now under Nero, and he knows he's about to be executed. And so he writes to Timothy a second time. He says, verse 2, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And notice this, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Oh. "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." He wants Timothy to be a single-minded about training other men as Paul was about training Timothy. Multiplying the effectiveness of the gospel and training not just anybody. Remember, he wasn't only giving them knowledge so that they could proclaim the truth. He was also modeling proper Christian behavior before them and teaching them to model it before the other men that they were training. Remember a couple of sermons ago, I told you that these are the two critical components of carrying on the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and that is teaching sound doctrine, and number two, modeling Christian behavior. All right? Those two things are necessary. And unfortunately, with a lot of the preaching that goes on, both of those are not necessarily happening. All right, get back to 1 Timothy. Let's look at our passage again, chapter 2. We are to be, number one, top priority, we are to be praying. And we are to be praying about all men, but particularly about kings, all those in authority, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in all devotedness and sincerity. Now, some people reading that, they see peaceful and quiet, and they're thinking, well, that's so that, I can have a nice, calm life as I pursue my dreams, or as I you know, I want to live comfortably. What's that? Yeah, right. With my hammock and my, you know, I want to, you know, have a lot of nice stuff, go on a lot of vacations, all that. No. These two epistles are about enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so when he says he wants the church to pray that we may lead a peaceful and a quiet life in all devotedness and sincerity, he means so that God will remove some of the obstacles so that we can carry out our mission effectively. That's what he's talking about. All right? See, the gospel is not all about you. God's not here to serve you. You guys know that, right? I mean, you wouldn't think that's the case if you watch a lot of TV preachers, you know, telling you that you're supposed to be prosperous and healthy and wealthy and all this other stuff that God wants, you know. No, it's not about that. God calls you to come to be enlisted as a soldier in his army, and it's all about the mission. Now, God answers our prayers. God provides our needs as we seek his kingdom first. What does that mean? As we're focused on the mission, the right mission, the real mission. The real mission is not about you. It's not about getting stuff. It's not about living comfortably. It's not about any of that stuff. The real mission is about enduring hardness so that we can take the gospel and model the gospel in front of other people so that they'll come to Christ. Yes.
What did Jesus say? To seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those things shall be added to you. So the focus is the kingdom.
It's the mission. Well, that's what seeking the kingdom first means. The kingdom, I mean, it was the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, right? We're proclaiming that to the nations so that they'll hear and that they'll have the opportunity to be saved. And everybody in the congregation plays a part in that. Did you know that? Everybody plays a part in it. As part of this collective group, we're all supposed to be working together as one. Doesn't mean everybody is out on a street corner preaching the gospel. But it means as a whole, as a collective group, we are contributing to the whole so that we can do that. All right? So that the effect is that we are proclaiming the word of God. We're carrying on the mission of Paul. See, this is what these two books are about. The Apostle Paul, Christ called Paul on the road to Damascus to be the apostle to the nations, to the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul, as we read through his works, especially these two letters to Timothy, Paul is training his replacements. And that was to go on and on, generation after generation after generation. Now, it's broken down in places, right? A lot of it's broken down. But we, even though I wasn't personally trained by somebody who knew Paul, in a way, I have been trained by Paul. Because he wrote down the lessons. See? And those men who decide that they are going to learn the lessons, they're going to learn them accurately, and they're going to live those lessons, can carry on the ministry of the Apostle Paul, proclaiming the gospel to all the nations until Jesus returns. Look at Matthew 24 for just a minute. The disciples, in Matthew 24, the disciples, they were concerned about the end of the age, you know, about Jesus' second coming and establishing his kingdom on the earth and all that kind of stuff. And so they're asking him, verse 3. They asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? All focused on the end of the age, right? Well, that's nothing wrong with that, but Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you get all excited. No, see that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes, Ebola plagues. You name it. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And he's saying, don't get upset about that. They will deliver you to tribulation and kill you. Oh. And you'll be hated by all nations for my namesake. And that happened to Paul, by the way. He was killed by Nero. And then many will be offended. That's many of Christ's followers. And betray one another and hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. That's how it's going to be in the last days. But he who endures to the end will be saved. But look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The gospel, no matter how bad it gets, the mission has not changed. Isn't that right? Should we be focused on the signs in the end of the age? We should be aware of them. We should know where we are approximately, right? But should it distract us from the mission? No. No. It's all about the mission. And we as a whole church should be about the mission. All right? Not everybody plays the same role. But we're all to be working towards that same mission. All right, let's continue in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So we're praying for those in authority so that we may have a peaceful and quiet life in all devotedness and sincerity. That's so that we can carry out our mission without too many obstacles. Verse 3, for this is ideal and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be rescued and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So see, what he's saying here essentially is that our desire should be the same as God's desire. What is God's desire? He wants everyone to be saved. There's no doubt about that. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everyone to repent. Not everyone will. Most won't. But his desire is that everyone repent. And in order to repent, they have to hear. Right? So what he's saying essentially is this is God's goal. God's goal is that everyone be saved. And so when we pray for those in authority, so that God will sort of smooth our path as we carry out our mission, it's because our desire and God's desire is the same. That people hear and be saved and come into the kingdom. That when the wicked are cut off, that they're not part of that group, right? Psalm 37 says that the wicked are going to be cut off, but the meek are going to inherit the earth and dwell in it forever and all that. Psalm 37, right? We want to rescue as many as we can from that. Verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one intermediary between God and men. Now, you have to understand, Paul's saying this in the midst of this Greek-Roman culture where there were many pagan gods. There was a pagan temple pretty much, you know, on every corner, or at least one in every city. And, you know, people were worshiping all these different pagan gods, and the message of the gospel was that those gods are not really gods. There's really only one God, the creator of heaven and the earth. And there's only one way to be saved, through his son, right? So he says there is one God, there is one intermediary between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And note, he calls him the man, Christ Jesus. God, Christ is a man. He calls them repeatedly. In fact, if you look at the emphasis in Paul's letters, John tends to emphasize Christ's deity. All right, that he came down from heaven. He was begotten of the Father. John calls him the only begotten Son, things of that nature. John's focus is primarily on his deity or has a great deal on his deity. The Apostle Paul's focus is on his humanity repeatedly. If you look at Paul's letters, that is the constant focus, the man Christ Jesus. Why does Paul call him a man? And what does the fact that Christ, that God became man, have to do with the gospel? Spence?
Well, I think he was played a significant role in countering Gnosticism. And they're real big on splitting up the duality of man. And
yes. He does actually deal with that in 1 Corinthians 15. But besides a theological issue, why would in his message of the gospel, in his presentation of the gospel, he tend to focus on Christ as a man, as a human? Yes, Kathy?
His humility?
Excuse me?
His humility?
He does emphasize that in Philippians 2, yes. What's man's greatest enemy?
Death.
Why did Christ die? I know he came to pay for our sins, all that. But something else, Hebrews talks about this. To conquer death. That only a man could conquer death. God had to become a man because God can't die. But God became a man so that he could die and he could experience death on our behalf, and then he could be resurrected from the dead as a demonstration of what we can become. Resurrected from the dead, right? Conquering man's greatest enemy. And you see this interwoven all throughout Paul's epistles. In fact, he even in his speech at in Athens, he emphasized Christ as a man as well when he talked about how that God was going to judge all the earth, all the world through that man whom he has appointed. And he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead, the proof of who he is. And then he says, the one who gave himself as a substitute ransom. So even in this clause here, the Apostle Paul is acknowledging that Christ volunteered for this mission. Isn't that right? He gave himself. Was Jesus drafted by the Father? No. The Son volunteered to come here, to become human, and to die. He volunteered. That's what he's teaching. That's what he's saying. He gave himself a substitute ransom over all men.
But did his Father ask him to do that, or did he just decide on
it? Well, I'm sure it was part of God's plan as well, but he allowed there was no coercion at all. That's the point.
Oh, yeah.
He was not coerced into doing it. He did it because he wanted to do it. Right? That's the point. Now, the next clause, it says, the witness to be completed in its own appointed times. And that's referring to the time when that we read about in Matthew 24:14, where Jesus said that this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. There is an appointed time when our mission is over. Right? There's an appointed time. It's when Christ returns. Then that mission is done. But this witness is to be completed at its own appointed time. See, you have to understand, here's Paul. He knows he's only got a limited number of years. Right? And he knows, at this time, he knows he's reaching the end of his ministry. And he's training some more guys, and he's looking out, and he's seeing, as Jesus talked to his disciples, look out at the fields, they're white and ready to harvest. And the Apostle Paul knew, you know what? He's not going to get around to all these other cities. He's not going to be able to do all this stuff personally. So what does he do? He makes it a big part of his ministry to train his replacements. And that's what we should be doing. We must be doing that. We must be doing it. He says, I am telling, unto which, that is this mission, I was appointed a herald and an emissary. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. A teacher of the nations in trustworthiness and truth. And that, I want to finish with that last clause. A teacher of the nations in trustworthiness and truth. The Apostle Paul was called to be that. And he chose people to train, like Timothy and Titus and some of the other men that he trained, because they were trustworthy and they were truthful, and he knew he could entrust. Remember earlier we talked, I think it was in chapter 1, where he talked about how that Christ had entrusted him with this mission, found him faithful and entrusted him with it, even though he had been a persecutor of Christians prior to that. He entrusted him with it. And what this world needs now is more people like Timothy, or like Paul, and now like Timothy, who are trustworthy, that this valuable treasure of the message of Jesus Christ could be entrusted to them, not only because they understood it and they had all the correct knowledge to preach it, but because they could model it in front of the people that they were preaching to. Again, those two things are critical. Paul was trustworthy and truthful, and he chose Timothy for the very same reason.